Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9. We will read and then examine verses 19 through 31. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. They did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Heavenly Father, we ask for the blessing upon the preaching of your word. May you give us ears and to hear and hearts to receive with joy the word of God. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. After Saul is saved on the road to Damascus, he is led into the city and stays at a man named Judas's house. He's still blind. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink for 3 days. At the same time that Saul is waiting in Judas's home, the Lord reveals himself to a man named Ananias. And he instructs Ananias to go to Judas's house to baptize Saul. Initially, Ananias refused. He's heard of the rumors that Saul is in Damascus in order to bring Christians to Jerusalem to place them in prison. And so Ananias is terrified of this man. But the Lord does not relent, and he convinces Ananias by calling Saul a chosen vessel who the Lord will use to spread the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. That's how the Lord Jesus convinces Ananias to go to Judas's house to baptize Saul. I have saved him, and now I'm going to use him as an instrument to save others. When Ananias arrives at Judas's house, he comforts Saul. Instead of bringing condemnation against the sinner, Ananias calls him brother, baptizes him, scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he took food, and he was strengthened. The next episode, our text today, is two incidents that involves Saul. It's the beginning of his missionary journeys as a Christian, preaching the gospel to unbelievers, and his departure for Tarsus. What takes place next in Saul's life is up for some debate. According to Luke, Saul was in Damascus. He joined the church there, but according to Saul himself, after his conversion in Damascus, he doesn't stay in Damascus. According to Saul, he says that he went to Arabia and then he came back to Damascus. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, Saul, the Apostle Paul, writes, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and then I returned to Damascus." So how does this check out? What is the timeline? Saul is converted on the road to Damascus. He's taken into the city. He waits for 3 days in a man named Judas's house. Ananias comes, baptizes Saul, and then Saul leaves Damascus and heads to Arabia. And then after some time in Arabia, Saul returns to Damascus and spends some time there with the disciples. Well, what does Saul do in Arabia? We don't know. How long does Saul stay in Arabia? We don't know. But after his conversion, he did go to Arabia, and then he returns to Damascus, and that's where Luke picks up our story in Acts. And so Saul returns from Arabia, and he joins the church in Damascus. Well, what's the big deal about this? He joined the same church with the same disciples that he once tried to kill. Remember, Saul originally came to Damascus to find these Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem, bound in chains, and presumably to the gallows. But now, after he's converted, he joins their church. According to Luke, Saul would enter the synagogues in Damascus, and he would proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, this is absolutely amazing. Not only did Saul join with the people he once hated, but he begins to preach the message that he once hated, the message that he once opposed. Prior to this, Saul would have never admitted that Jesus is the Son of God. But now that message, Jesus the Son of God, is the central part of his preaching ministry. Truly amazing. And the people were amazed, shocked, whatever, but they were surprised. Verse 21, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" And the answer to both of those questions is yes. This is the man who had caused such havoc. This is the man who came to Damascus to arrest Christians, followers of Jesus. Everyone is skeptical. Ananias was skeptical. The disciples in Damascus, skeptical. The unbelievers in the synagogues of Damascus, skeptical. And shortly, we'll see the disciples in Jerusalem, south of Damascus. They're afraid. They're skeptical. In fact, the only disciple who receives Saul based upon his conversion story is Barnabas. And it's Barnabas' testimony of Saul that convinces the apostles that he's sincere. Although Saul wasn't initially received, he remains in Damascus. He continues to preach that Jesus was the Son of God. The scripture also tells us that he continues his preaching ministry even after he was rejected by the Jews, even though he was rejected by some of the early church disciples. But he continued to preach that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Christ. And remember that, because we'll come back to this later. Some days later, the Jews who insisted that Jesus was neither the Son of God, he was not the Christ, they want to kill Saul now. Saul finds out about this plot, and according to Luke, each night the Jews would watch the city gate. They would wait for Saul in order to kill him. But to escape detection and to escape capture, the disciples now save him. And they lowered him down over the wall in a basket. Paul briefly mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. He says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Saul escapes the Jews in Damascus. He heads south to Jerusalem. And again in verse 26, the disciples, they're afraid of him. But Barnabas brings him to the apostles and vouches for him. Barnabas tells the apostles how Saul had seen the risen Lord and how he had boldly preached the name of Jesus in Damascus. Well, which of the apostles does Saul meet here? Well, he doesn't meet all of them. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, Saul says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So only two apostles are here, Peter and James, the Lord's brother. But wait a minute, James, the Lord's brother, is an apostle? I thought there were only 14 apostles. The original 12 that Jesus selected in the Gospels. Then Matthias, who took Judas's place in Acts chapter 1, that's 13. And the apostle Paul would make 14. I have always been under the impression that there were 14 apostles. When I became a Christian, I was told this. And I held that opinion for years. But according to Scripture, there are more. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle. So the question is, was James an actual apostle, you know, capital A, or was he an apostle, lowercase a? Did he actually hold the office of an apostle appointed by Jesus, or was he simply a messenger who was sent with a message? Back in Acts 1, when selecting an apostle to take Judas's place, Peter gave qualifications. One, the apostle had to be a male. Secondly, this new apostle had to be with the disciples from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end of his ministry. Third, he had to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Or fourth, Jesus could make you an apostle just because he wanted to. Just like he did with the original 12 and just like he did with the apostle Paul. Where does James fit in this criteria? Well, it's the last two. He witnessed the risen Lord, his brother, and also his brother appointed him as an apostle. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. According to Paul, after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to people in this order: Cephas, then to the 12 original, minus Judas, but plus Matthias. He appeared to 500 brothers at one time. Then he appeared to James, who is the Lord's brother, and then to all the apostles at one time. And then finally he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, which is Acts chapter 9. This private appearance to James that Paul speaks about after Jesus' resurrection is when I believe the Lord appointed his brother to be an apostle. He appeared privately to James, and he appointed James, his brother, to be an apostle. And James would go on after this appointment to be the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he would write the letter of James in the New Testament. So Saul visits Jerusalem. He escapes from Damascus. James and Peter are there, two apostles, the leaders of the Jerusalem church. Luke doesn't tell us how they react to Saul, but there's probably some skepticism if Barnabas has to come along to vouch for Saul's conversion. But just like in Damascus, Saul was threatened in Jerusalem. This time, his opponents are Hellenists. They are Greek-speaking Jews. Back in Acts chapter 6, there were some Hellenists, a part of the church. Their widows were being dismissed by the church. They were not being taken care of. Stephen, who was stoned in Acts chapter 7 and 8, he was a Hellenist. Philip, who went to Samaria and then baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in a desert place, he was a Hellenist. After Stephen's death in Acts chapter 8, the church is scattered. The apostles are the ones who stayed behind in Jerusalem. Obviously, they continue to preach the gospel, although there's no church there, it's just them. And so while Saul was persecuting the church in Jerusalem, the disciples were scattered outside of Jerusalem, the apostles were still faithful and preaching the word there in Jerusalem. And the Lord faithfully drew people to hear the gospel and to save them by the gospel. So here we have Saul, years after leaving Jerusalem, going to Damascus, being saved, going to Arabia, coming back to Damascus, heading south to Jerusalem, and he finds a church. Although the disciples were scattered, the apostles were still there, faithfully preaching the word. And what did God do? He honored that preaching of the word, and he drew people to saving faith, and the light in Jerusalem did not get extinguished. I have the extraordinary privilege to preach the word of God to you. Privilege to do that. I believe the preaching of God's word is primary in the local church. It is of first importance. It holds the primary position on the Lord's day. Have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power"? Paul isn't demeaning baptism. He's not saying baptism isn't important. In fact, he understands the importance of baptism and how baptism is a sign of us engrafted into Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul understands that the effectiveness and the frequency of baptism depends on what, though? The preaching of the word. People can't be saved. People can't be baptized apart from the preaching of the word. And so baptism is a product of the preaching of God's word. And that's what Paul means when he says, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, he sent me to preach." The preaching of God's word is primary in the local church. And if a church is faithful in preaching God's word, God will be faithful in bringing his people to hear it. One of my favorite scriptures is Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12, where the Lord says, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." You have seen the vision well, Jeremiah. You understand what I'm doing. I am watching over my word. I am calling you to be a prophet, and I'm not going to leave you alone, because I'm going to watch over every single word that you preach in my name, and I will perform it. Each time that I preach, every time I get up here, I am confident that God is watching over his word and that he will accomplish all that he purposes for it. If the Lord brings sinners to saving faith, if that's his purpose, then I know he'll accomplish it. If through the preaching of the word, if the Lord's purpose is to sanctify you, I know he's going to accomplish it. If the Lord's purpose is to further push wicked people from the truth and to heap more judgment upon them, I know he's going to accomplish it. Why? Because I know God is faithful to his word. All the disciples had left Jerusalem because of persecution. Only the apostles were left here. But after Saul is saved, he's baptized. He comes back to Jerusalem in 3 years. And what does he find? He finds a church with disciples in it. And the apostles give Saul their blessing to preach. And that's exactly what he does. Remember when the Lord appeared to Ananias? The Lord told him he's a chosen instrument of mine. And he'll preach to Jews and Gentiles and to kings. That's God's word to Ananias. And now he's watching over that to fulfill it. But initially, what was the reaction to Saul's preaching in Jerusalem? Same as Damascus. People were hostile. They sought to kill him. But when the men of the church heard of this plot to kill Saul, they bring him to Caesarea. And they send him off to Tarsus in verse 30. Why would they bring him to Caesarea? Why not just send him off in from Jerusalem? Because Caesarea had a harbor. It was on the coast. And so he could sail from Caesarea to Tarsus. And this aligns with what Saul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 21. That he left Jerusalem. He goes to the region of Cilicia, which Tarsus is a city of that region. Because he set sail from Caesarea. Not many people have an extraordinary conversion experience as Saul. But that doesn't make your conversion experience somehow less powerful, and it doesn't make his more powerful than yours. In fact, your conversion story is the same as the Apostle Paul's conversion story. Saul's conversion and your conversion depend on the power of God and the grace of God working in your life. And according to Jesus, whenever a sinner repents and comes to faith, angels rejoice in heaven. All conversions are the same. Sinners go from enemies of God to servants of God. Prior to faith in Christ, we're all enemies of God. We're exposed to, we're threatened by God's wrath and judgment. But once we come to faith in Christ, we no longer are considered enemies, but now servants. And it's a new commitment that we make to the Lord. It's a new commitment that is first expressed by our baptism. When we become Christians, we desire to be identified with Christ, not with the old man. We want to be identified with the risen Lord, not Adam who is dead. And so our first step of this commitment, our first public demonstration of our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, is public baptism. Are you ashamed of Christ? Are you his servant? If you haven't been baptized, but you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you love him, the first step of your obedience is public baptism. The last thing I wanted to address this morning, prior to the Lord's Supper, is the message that Saul preached in Damascus and in Jerusalem. According to Acts chapter 9, verses 20 and 22, Saul preached that Jesus was the Son of God and he is the Christ. And that was the central theme of his message. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Christ. Jesus is called in Scripture the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Most High, God's own Son, God's dear Son, God's only beloved Son. Both the birth of Christ and his resurrection prove that he is the Son of God. Who else has been born of a virgin? Who else has been conceived by the Holy Spirit? Who else has been raised from the dead to never die again? Jesus was God's Son prior to his birth. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. He did not become God's Son by being sent, but being God's Son, he was sent." Jesus is the Son of God in the very highest possible sense. Adam is called the Son of God because God created him first among men. Christians are called God's sons by virtue of our adoption. Angels are called sons of God because they have no parents of their own nature. Jesus is God's son because he is the only begotten of the Father. No one has this unique relationship with the Father other than the Son of God. No other person has received their essence from the Father alone. God is the Father of Jesus in a sense that God is the Father of no one else. And this is what I want you to know about the Son of God this morning. Jesus' sonship isn't an office. It's not a title. It's his name. And there's a difference. There's a difference between a title and a name. A title refers to what a person does. A name refers to who a person is. There's a difference between Jesus the Christ and Jesus the Son of God. Those titles and names are different. A title is given to Jesus as he enters into the world, the name he had before the foundation of the world. Titles like the Christ, the Son of Man, Prophet, Priest, and King. All titles Jesus received after his birth. The name Son of God, he had that name for all eternity. Jesus is the Son of God. It's who he is. It's not what he does. Now, typically when we hear the name Son, we think someone who's subordinate to their father. We generally believe that a son is inferior to his father. But that's not true when speaking of the Son of God and God the Father. There isn't any inferiority, there isn't any superiority when it comes to this divine relationship, and Scripture proves this. John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus called himself the Son of God, the Jews didn't say, "Hey, you're making yourself inferior to God. How dare you?" No, what they say, "You're making yourself equal with God." The name Son of God doesn't mean Jesus is inferior to the Father. It means the quite opposite. It means that he's of the same essence as the Father. He is equal in that essence. He's equal in that power. He's equal in that honor. And he's equal in that glory. And it's necessary for you to believe that. You have to believe that to be saved. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then he's just a mere human. And a mere human cannot atone for your infinite sins. A mere human is no better than we are. If he isn't equal with God, then he's equal with us. Uh-oh. That's a problem. He must be equal with God. If Jesus is not the Son of God, he has no inherent righteousness. He has no inherent holiness. He doesn't have the necessary holiness to be your substitute. In order for our sins to be expiated, a holy, righteous, perfect substitute needs to take our place, and only God is holy. Only God is righteous to do that. So yeah, it is essential to believe that Jesus is the Son of God to be saved. Saul also preached that Jesus is the Christ. And this is one of his many titles that he goes by. It's not his last name, right? When we say Jesus Christ, that's not his last name. It's a title. It's a title that he took on at his incarnation. It's important to remember that the titles like the Christ, Prophet, Priest, King, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, these titles are bestowed upon the manhood of Christ. His manhood. How do you know Jesus is truly God and man? It's because he's a Son of God and because he's the Christ. The Christ corresponds to his manhood, not his divinity. The titles Prophet, Priest, King, Lamb of God, the Redeemer, those titles correspond to his manhood, not to his divine nature. God is truly God. Jesus is truly God. He's truly man. Stop saying fully. Stop using that language. He's not fully God. He's not fully man. You can't be full of one thing and be full of another. He's truly God. He's truly man. According to his divine nature, he's truly God. According to his human nature, he's truly man. And his titles, prophet, priest, king, the Christ, they all refer to his human nature. According to his human nature, Jesus is the Christ. Now, why would Saul preach this? Why is it necessary for sinners to believe that Jesus is the Christ in order to be saved? And you have to believe this to be saved, or why else would Paul preach it? The title Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, and it's translated from the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. And since the title anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, is a human title, Scripture speaks of many men who had this title prior to Jesus. Under the Old Covenant, the prophets were types of Christ. They were anointed. Priests, kings were all anointed. And so when Saul calls Jesus the Christ, he is claiming that Jesus, at one time, at this time in place, the person of Jesus Christ fulfills all of those offices. Prophet, priest, and king. All those prophets, all those priests, all those kings were foreshadows, were types of this one Christ who is to come. But what's the big deal about it? These roles Christ performed on our behalf. That's why they're a big deal. Jesus isn't a prophet for his own sake. Jesus isn't a priest for his own sake. Jesus isn't a king for his own sake. He did not come into the world for his own sake. He is the Christ for ours. He is God's anointed prophet. He is God's word to us. He is God's anointed priest. He makes intercession and atonement for us. He is God's anointed king. He leads us to victory over sin, over Satan, and over death. That's why he's the Christ. If Jesus isn't the Christ, whose word are you going to believe? If Jesus isn't the Christ, who is going to make perfect atonement and intercession for you? If Jesus isn't the Christ, who is going to triumph over Satan for you? You have to believe these things. You can't be saved apart from believing these things. Because they're for you. They're for you. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. And that was central and primary to the apostles' teaching. And that must be primary and central to our teaching, because you can't be saved apart from believing Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Christ. As we take our Lord's Supper this morning, I want you to consider the dual nature of Christ, the divine and the human nature, truly human, truly divine. And that's seen in the Lord's Supper. Jesus, the Son of God, institutes this supper because of his death as the perfect atonement for your sins. The holy, righteous body of Christ, the holy, righteous person of Christ, put on the cross for you, truly expiating all of your sins. And the manhood of Jesus. He died. He suffered. And so the divine nature and the human nature of Christ are on display with the Lord's Supper, without which you can't be saved. Heavenly Father, as we consider the elements this morning and the symbols that they represent, Lord, I pray that you forgive us of our sin. Lord, we're humbled of sending your Son to live a righteous life, a life that we cannot live, a death that we should have died, and a resurrection that we shouldn't participate in. But all those things are true because of the holy, righteous, and humility of your Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for willing to be sent to come here to take on human flesh, to battle the elements of this world, Satan, to do battle against sin, to do battle against the flesh, reigning victoriously, triumphing over them on the cross, and being justified by your resurrection. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful gift. May we meditate on these things today, Lord. And may you be pleased by your Spirit to increase our faith, to fortify our faith, and to establish faith in your church. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.